We're going to continue in our study of this book of Genesis and looking together at chapter 18, or at least the first half of it. And our text is really to be found in verse 14 this evening, when we have that phrase, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, the last time we met to look at this book of Genesis, we looked together at chapter 17, and we looked at the whole issue of the covenant. And we saw how the Lord, or the name that was used there was El Shaddai, how the Lord had appeared to Abraham and he had instituted the covenant of circumcision. And coupled with that was again the confirmation that there would be a son who would be born to Abraham and Sarah. And he told Abraham very clearly that his idea originally to have a child through Eliezer, or rather to have Eliezer, his servant, be his heir, or that he would have a son through his wife's maidservant, Ishmael, that was not the one that was the son of promise. And the son of promise would be coming through Abraham and Sarah. And that was reaffirmed. And the whole matter was put within a time frame. And we read in verse 21 of chapter 17, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Again, we see in all of that which we've been looking at, the central theme of Genesis that dominates the scene. And it is this, the promised seed, spoken of back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And that seed, that line, that promised line would be preserved. And God's purposes would be fulfilled until the great and glorious day when Christ himself would be the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Now, the events we read of here in chapter 18 would have occurred very soon after this matter of the confirmation of the covenant. Sarah is not yet pregnant with Isaac. And we find that it's the middle of the day. The sun was at its hottest. And we find Abraham sitting in the shade of his tent doorway. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 18, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." One commentator suggests that Abraham may have been praying or meditating as he sat in the tent's doorway. Others, perhaps more likely, that he was having a quiet doze during the heat of the day. After all, he was just part of 100 years old. Some of us are approaching that, still need a few hours of doze in the middle of the day. Maybe that was it. But something wakes him. Something attracts his attention. And he opens his eyes and he sees three men standing nearby. Verse 2, "So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." So the first question we need to raise here is, who were they? Who were these three men? Abraham had not seen where they came from, but it's clear from later scriptures that he was aware who one of them was. And in fact, it was the Lord that was amongst those three. So we read in verse 22 of Genesis 18, "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." So we suggest that this appearance, this one of these three, the one who did the main bringing and the confirmation of the promise, was none other than a theophany of the Lord. It was God appearing in physical form. And we see that as none less than the pre-incarnate Christ. In these first 15 verses of chapter 18, if you take a moment to look through the words, you see there are several changes in tense. Sometimes it's singular, sometimes it's plural in recording the words of the three men. And as a result, some of the commentators have tried to suggest that this appearance was a foreshadowing of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not convinced that that is necessarily the case here. I don't think it bears up examination later on in chapter 19. We read in verse 1, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." It is that certainly two of the men were angels. But in Abraham's mind, there was no doubt who the central character was. Verse 2, okay, "So he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, the three men standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground." Well, bowing to the ground is not just a greeting. It implies an act of worship. And in fact, if we've any doubt of this, we look through to the next verse, verse 3, where we find Abraham saying, "My Lord, if I found favour in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." And the word for Lord here is Adonai. And that was a name reserved for God in the scriptures. This was a unique appearance of God. And it comes to Abraham at a time of a very special event in the life of Abraham. For Abraham's life was effectively coming to a climax. The great promise of God that God had brought over the years to Abraham and Sarah of an heir to be born to them was about to become a reality. So what's the response of Abraham to this? Well, after Abraham's act of worship, he offers his visitors water to drink, water to wash away the sand from their feet, and a meal. It was an Eastern custom to offer hospitality to visitors. But what Abraham was offering was way beyond what custom dictated. We find in verses 6 and 7, "So Abraham hurried away into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, kneaded, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it." So what we're seeing here is Abraham is preparing a feast fit for a king. And we see the importance of this encounter by the very fact that it is Abraham himself who actually waits on the 3 visitors. He's waiting on the table. Verse 8, "So Abraham took butter and milk and the calf which he'd prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." Some have raised the question here, if these two of these men are angels, do angels actually eat? Some have suggested that the 3 men make a pretense at eating. But that hardly seems credible, does it? And whilst we know that food is not necessary to the Lord, he does eat with his people. And we see this particularly after the resurrection. And we see Jesus there on the beach, having breakfast with Peter and the disciples, Luke 24. "So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." Abraham comes to these 3 guests and offers them the choicest foods he could. The very best flour, the best top quality bull calf was prepared. As far as Abraham was concerned, only the best was good enough for Abraham's Lord. And perhaps as a reminder here to us, particularly as we are on the very dawn of a new year, a new decade, that we are called to give of our very best in the service to our Master. And that includes giving of our best to one another and giving of our best to the life of the church. And perhaps sometimes we need to think through these things and how we fulfill such within the life of the church. But there's something else about this meal. There was more to this meal than just Eastern hospitality, more than just Abraham wanting to serve his Lord. In the Near East, covenants and agreements were sealed with a meal. And here we have the Lord in human form condescending to eat and drink at Abraham's table. To dine together is the symbol of peaceful agreement. We have other examples in scripture. For example, part of the events surrounding the Sinai and the covenant with Israel was a feast, Exodus 24. So they saw God and they ate and drank. Oh, the other week, John was dealing with Gideon. And we're having Judges 6. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, an unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and he put the broth in a pot and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Or even with that lovely character Zacchaeus that we read over in the New Testament. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw Zacchaeus and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." It is that God was coming to eat with Abraham as a sign that they are at peace. They are in union, and that God is about to bless him. And surely we see something of this, do we not, when we think of the Lord's table. And all believers are invited to sit at the Lord's table, to dine with Christ, as it were. And not only is the Lord's table an act of remembrance, but it's a reminder that we have peace and unity with the great God of heaven because of the sacrifice of Christ. So then, what is happening here? What's the reason for these three men visiting Abraham? And it's now becoming clear. They say to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he said, "Here in the tent." The Lord and the two angels had something important to say to Abraham, but it was also essential for Sarah to be there as well. For the promise was about to be confirmed. It was the Lord who made the announcement and confirmed what he had already promised to Abraham. Verse 10 of chapter 18. "And he," the Lord, "said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." It was obviously important for Sarah to hear that promise for herself, that she would not be left in any doubt. This wasn't just something passed on to her from her husband, Abraham. It was that the Lord was about to graciously intervene in her life and bless her with a son. And the writer of the book of Genesis, Moses, he underlines the miracle of what was about to happen. For he says in verse 11, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." Lest there was any doubt in anybody's mind, then or even now, what was necessary for Sarah to become pregnant through Abraham would have to be a miracle. It was impossible, humanly speaking, for it to happen. She had passed the menopause. The birth of a son to Abraham and Sarah will have to be an extraordinary, miraculous event. But the promise given by the Lord was emphatic and specific. It wasn't something that might happen. The promise is that a son would be born. Later we realize his name to be Isaac, and that the son to be born would be born within the year. So specific was this promise. And what was the reaction of Sarah? Well, she laughed. Now previously, if you recall, when Abraham had heard this promise, he too reacted by laughing, chapter 17 and verse 17. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Sarah, like her husband, she laughed to herself." I would suggest it wasn't a scornful laugh of arrogant unbelief, but perhaps a laugh of incredulity. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Like Abraham, she didn't openly express her doubts, but we can imagine what she was thinking. "I'm 90 years of age. I'm worn away like an old shoe or a worn out garment. I'm no longer any good for the use it had been made." But the Lord, knowing the heart of Sarah, gently rebukes her, even when she lied and said she did not laugh. Verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. It was at this point, it was seen that the meal was coming to an end, and the three men started to move away. And we will deal with what happens next on another occasion. But we must now try and find out what we can learn from this passage and what it could mean for us. I think there is one underlying feature that comes through on this, and that it is simply this: trusting in the God of promises. Trusting in the God of promises. The events of this passage remind us again that the God we worship is a God who is faithful and can be trusted to fulfill all he has promised. These men were extraordinary heavenly visitors to Abraham. One we've seen as being identified as the Lord himself. The other two are called angels. Yet elsewhere in Scripture, of course, we're told that angels are spirits. The writer to the Hebrews concludes in Hebrews 1:14, are they not, that's angels, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels are called ministers or messengers from God. I remember in the opening verses of opening chapters of Revelation, we have the angels or the messengers to the churches. And it is clear in Scripture that in order to communicate with people, angels frequently appear as men, not in a ghost-like, unsubstantial appearance, but in every way physical and real. And we have a further direction given to us in the New Testament that may well be based on this passage in Genesis 18. For the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. What does that mean for us? What's the outcome of that? Well, surely it's to do with the way we use our home and the whole fact of hospitality. Hospitality is clearly a characteristic of the true child of God. When visitors come into our fellowship, we should be eager to offer them a meal. Welcoming strangers who are believers is welcoming Christ into our home. We don't have time to dissect it all, but you remember Matthew 25, where it was read, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. The ministry of hospitality is love in action. It speaks of a welcome. It speaks of a concern for others, a willingness to be put out and to be involved in the affairs of others. It also means that we are not ashamed of what others might see in our homes and in our families. Hospitality is an expression of love and fellowship. Open homes are a welcome to members. And hospitality, I would suggest, is a large part of the life of the church. Paul, speaking to the Romans in chapter 12, talks of those given to hospitality. It's a physical expression of loving fellowship. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So I suppose here the question is, do we use our homes? Are we hospitable? These words encourage us to use our homes for believers we know and those we do not. And in so doing, is it possible we've entertained angels? I don't know. But the passage in Hebrews suggests that we would not know if we have. But the Lord does bless through those who visit our homes. And I'm sure there are many here who could this evening give testimony of such things, that entertaining other Christians can be a real blessing to us, for Christ reminds us that we are entertaining him. But let's come back to these promises that we spoke of. that this passage teaches us about trusting the promise of God. When Sarah heard the word of the Lord that she was about to become pregnant, she laughed. It seemed utterly incredible. All the circumstances of her life, everything she could see with her eyes, every part of her feeling, seemed to contradict what the Lord was promising. How could she possibly believe that such a thing would happen? Human reasoning did not allow for such things. But don't we struggle with some of the incredible promises of God? How often do we quote Romans 8:28? For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that and we believe it. Or as we read in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Yes, we believe these things, but how can they be when so often our circumstances seem to be fraught with problems? What can a death on a cross actually deal with my sin? Can every transgression be removed? Can I be right with God for all eternity? Because God has promised eternal life, does not the promise of heaven seem incredible to us? It's so glorious, so amazing, it almost seems too good to be true. Will every one of my sins be removed? For I know that if I have my sin, I have no home in heaven. Sarah laughed at the promise of God. And we suddenly see all her frailties. And when challenged by the Lord over that laugh, she lies about her own thoughts. And Sarah is suddenly afraid. And we can imagine that. But suddenly you see that the Lord is telling Sarah that he knows exactly what's going on in her mind. He knows what she's thinking. He knows her reaction. Abraham wouldn't have seen the laugh. None of those around would have seen the laugh. But the Lord knew it was there. Her very inner thoughts have been read by the Lord. And we're not surprised that she's afraid. And whilst the Lord is gentle with her, he doesn't let her off the hook. Yes, you did laugh. And the point of this, of course, is that the Lord knows our doubts and fears concerning his promises. We think of those promises that we read, just, for example, those two we've just mentioned. And we see the difficulties in trying to understand how the circumstances of our situation. There are people who are watching this service this evening at home who would love to be here. But the passing of the years and so on, and the weakness and the frailty of their bodies means they're restricted to not being able to come out. How can that be of any good? How can that work together for my good when I'd long to be with the people of God? And those sort of doubts and fears, the Lord encourages us to come up front, as it were, with the Lord over our difficulties and confess such thoughts to our Saviour. But in the midst of all this, in the midst of Sarah's difficulty and perhaps even doubting, her laughter and all the rest, the Lord says something to Sarah that she hears. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's really the Lord saying to Sarah, do you not believe I can carry out my promises? God expects his people to believe the promises he's given them. He expects us to take the example of Sarah, amongst others, to show that God is the God of the impossible. Sarah's a reluctant believer. God has promised that Abraham will have a son through her, and that nations and kings will descend from this union. But what an incredible promise. Yet Sarah hesitates. She's reluctant. She laughs. God's good news to her seems too good to be true. And perhaps here we begin to see what must have happened. After these three guests had risen to leave, Sarah was still thinking about what she had heard. Perhaps the words of the Lord came home to her heart in a peculiar way, especially the question God had asked. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Verses 13 and 14, let's remind ourselves. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. As Sarah thought about what the Lord had said, she had to face that question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe as she began to think about it, she would have reflected that this Lord was the mighty creator. This was the Lord who spoke and the world had came into being and everything in it. This was the Lord that had brought her and Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and brought them into the land of Canaan. This is the Lord who had brought them back from Egypt when they had fled there during the famine. This was the Lord who had blessed them. This is the Lord who had prospered them greatly. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And as Sarah began to think about the Lord who said these words, she felt the full force of that question. And it's a question for us this evening. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And it made her look beyond the circumstances of her own life and beyond the contrary feelings of her own heart and said, of course, nothing is too hard for the Lord. If he has promised, then it shall be done. Through faith, she received power to conceive when she was past age, because she counted him faithful who had promised. What a beautiful lesson this is on the nature of faith. Later on, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You may not always pick that up from the passage in Genesis, but the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Sarah judged her Lord faithful to the promise that had been made. Faith looks beyond the difficult circumstances of our lives to rest on the character of the one who brought the promise. You know, there's a popular delusion about faith, and it is that faith sort of stands by itself. Faith is a matter of simply believing. Faith is an idea of, well, we believe what the scriptures say. But faith has a promise to rest upon. Faith is resting upon the promise that God has made, that our sin is placed upon Christ, that Christ has dealt with our sin. He has gained the victory of our salvation. And when God has given his word, it is the word of God. And it's a word that can be trusted despite the circumstances and the feelings or anything else that come to us. For is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah rested upon that and believed it. Let me ask you a question. Does it seem hard to you to be what God wants you to be? Is it hard to keep your sinful self under the scrutiny of the scriptures? Paul has a way of phrasing this in 2 Corinthians. He encourages us to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But we find ourselves all sorts of evil thoughts and imaginations coming in, and it is hard to bring every thought captive to Christ. But such things are not too hard for the Lord, that he can give us the strength to do such things. Does it seem hard to you to be made sweet and gracious and forgiving and loving to others, when down inside you know how, well, how can I put it, nasty and devious and unpleasant and perverse we can be? It is hard for us, but it is not too hard for the Lord. It's not too hard for the Lord working in us by his Spirit. Does it seem hard that that close relative, that spouse, that friend, that brother, that son, that grandchild should ever be converted? Or that the one that is now rebelling against the grace of God can ever be changed? And we find it hard. We're tempted to give up. We're tempted to say, well, it can't be. But the question is anything too hard for the Lord? Does some task which God is now asking of you seem impossible to perform? Some situation in which you are living, is it too hard and demanding for you? Well, yes, it may be very hard for you, but it's not too hard for the Lord. As faith learns to rest, not on its own resources, which are never adequate, but upon the unfailing resources of God in response to his definite promises he gives, nothing is impossible with God. How many times do we see in Scripture that the human resources of God's people have been brought to an utter end? Despair perhaps gripped their hearts. Pessimism and gloom has settled upon them, and they feel that there's nothing then can be done. And then we see the Spirit of God moving. And those great two little words which seem to occur so frequently in the New Testament, but God. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2 referring to our salvation, where we are lost in our sins, we are in a hopeless state, but God, by his grace and his mercy. And we read of that time and time again. Here's a challenge. Go home and dig out your concordance and look up how often in the New Testament, and the Old Testament, we have the phrase, but God. And the whole situation changes into victory. This is what God does in us. This is what God does through us. It is in our human life today. And God responds in the same way to us as he did to Abraham. So when we're oppressed, when we're confronted with circumstances beyond our handling, when the situations seem almost overbearing, we find the promise of God is relevant to our situation. And we reflect and we know that all things work together for good. And that seems an impossibility. How can this illness, how can this sickness, how can this tragedy, how can this hardness really work in my heart? And then we have to say, well, nothing is too hard for God. And so we come in prayer. And that prayer is a prayer of faith in the promises of God. And like Sarah, we may ask that question, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. He's able to perform all that he says he will do. And isn't that the case too often with us? We regard God's promises and blessings almost with reluctance. They seem too good to be true. But God is the keeper of his promises. And there is no room for reluctance on the part of his people. Again, that verse in Hebrews 11. For if faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Abraham believed what God had promised, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he believed what God had promised because he knew God was a faithful God. And God's ability is beyond human comprehension. Nothing is too hard for him. If you're not a Christian here this evening, have you struggled with these matters? Have you really cried out to Jesus Christ? He will forgive you. He will receive you if you come in all sincerity. For God who raised Jesus from the dead is the one who promises salvation to all who believe. And God expects his people to believe him because he is the one who is faithful. So what does 2020 hold for you individually? Or as a family? Or as a church? We don't know. It's not for us to know. But this one thing we do know is that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And we can bring all our prayers and all our requests to him. I can't promise that the Lord will save our loved one. But we can pray in faith, for nothing is too hard for the Lord. We don't know if we'll have the health to see this year out. And we wonder if we will cope with illness or trial. And we don't know those difficulties, but we do know this. In the Lord, nothing is too hard. He will keep us and watch over us. We have a glorious God. And as we go forward to 2020, may this Lord bless and encourage us. May we see him as the God of the promises and take those promises seriously and live them and believe them, knowing that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And we praise him for Christ's sake. Amen.